By way of a little bit of personal biography, when I was in my younger years, I haven't done it for a number of years, but for many years as a younger man, I really enjoyed the hobby, the interest of hiking, and especially hiking in the Berg, in the Drakensberg. And I certainly did many hikes in the Drakensberg, and I thankfully was able to give my son a love for hiking and caving and sleeping in caves and so on. And those who live in the Western Cape are probably not as familiar with the Drakensberg as you are with the Cederberg and the Hottentots Holland and the Table Mountains and surrounds. Sadly, I would love to have done more hiking in those mountains, but certainly as I think of Natal and the Big Berg, those dramatic peaks in the Drakensberg, it's always worthwhile as you arrive for your hike to pause and get the big picture view of this wall of rock in front of you as you're going to make your way up some contour path or whatever. And then when you've been at the top and you've looked down and then you come all the way down, before you get in your car and drive home, it's good to turn around and get a big picture view again. Well, that big picture view, that wide angle perspective, is so necessary. And what we're going to do today as we go to Romans chapter 12, once again today, verse 11, we're going to get a big picture view of the Christian life. In essence, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at one particular verse that has three commands in it, commands 6, 7, and 8 of the 13 that Paul gives us in rapid fire from verses 9 to 13 of Romans chapter 12. But apart from, or as we look at these three pieces, these three commands, these three pieces of verse 11 in chapter 12, we're essentially going to highlight two words that give us a big picture understanding of the Christian life. And they are the words intensity and focus. So I do trust that as you go home and as you think of what you've heard from the pulpit today, that you would have some better grasp, some better insight into intensity and focus. It's really a summary of the Christian life and how best to live it. To live it with intensity and to be clear about your focus. So, there you have it in a nutshell. Romans 12, verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Simple. 10 words. 10 words in English. 10 words in the original Greek. 13 words in my English Standard Version. Now, the New International Version puts it this way. It says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And that paraphrase version seems to do greater justice to the reality of the actual participles in the verse that are rightly understood as imperatives. They're actually participles in the way they should be translated, but they come across as commands, not requests, not suggestions, commands. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, the King James Version has been the subject of much criticism, especially in more recent generations, because in the King James Version there is a word that throws you off. It sends you in the wrong direction. It's the word business. The King James Version says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And many older commentators using the King James Version have had a lot to say about being involved meaningfully in your daily life, in your business dealings. We'll comment a bit more on that in a moment, but it's helpful for you just to appreciate how language works. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, when I read the Afrikaans translation, then I realize afresh just how expressive the Afrikaans language is. And it just reminds me again, I'm so thankful that my dad sent me, coming from an Afrikaans family, sent me to an English school and made me English. But when I read the Afrikaans, I just love this language. Because it says this: wees nie traag in die ywer nie. Wees vurig van gees. Dien die Here. Isn't that expressive? You just love the guttural sounds that you need to make as you express these commands in the Afrikaans language. Well, as we take the time together now to ponder these three commands from God through the Apostle Paul in preparation for going to the table, what do we need to say? Well, four things. We need to say four things to make these three commands productive in our lives. Firstly, it's always worth repeating that these instructions here in Romans chapter 12 are commands that are given to Christians. These are commands that are given to believers, to those who have responded to the gospel command to repent of their sin and to turn from their evil ways and to put their hope in the person and the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to unpack that a little bit as you constantly rehearse the gospel in your mind, what do you need to be thinking? What do you need to be understanding in terms of saying these words are written to Christians? Well, when you put your hope for eternity in the ongoing present tense, in the redemptive merit of Jesus Christ, it's this ongoing present tense that's all important. Saving faith is not merely some aspect of reality in the past. It's not having made a decision or having signed a card or having raised your hand at some church meeting or in some evangelistic crusade sometime in the past. No, there's an ongoing present reality that needs to be there. It has an abiding reality that stretches from a point in time. You may not be able to identify exactly when that point was, but you did come to a crisis moment of some kind, and from then, stretching through the present into the future, into eternity, there needs to be this hope, this confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. You no longer are running away from Christ. You've turned. You've come to your senses and you've turned and you've run to Him. He's not your enemy. He's your only hope. And you've deliberately put your faith in Him. You've put your confidence in Him. You did it then, and there it still resides to this day. And by God's grace, it will continue to reside there with Christ into eternity. That's the issue. You could expand on that, and you could reflect on the reality that you came to appreciate the unique person of Christ, the eternal second person of the blessed triune Godhead. He was revealed to you in the Bible. And this Christ, who is fully God and fully man, born of a virgin, came down from the Father, down to us here on earth, and having lived the perfect life, He went back to His Father. He ascended to His Father where He now is, as He intercedes for His own, for His people. He's preparing a place for them there. And He will come when the time is right. He will come and fetch His bride. When the abode is ready, the house is ready, the bridegroom will come and say, "Bride, let's go." And we'll go to be with Him forever. That's the person of Christ. But we can say, we need to say, when we think of the uniqueness of Christians and the definite identity that believers have, they need to increasingly appreciate and value and rely upon the redemptive work of Christ. So not only are you impressed with the person of Christ, there's no one like Christ, a unique, one-of-a-kind individual, but you're also impressed and you're dependent upon and you're thankful for the redemptive work of Christ. His active obedience during 33 years, living exactly your life and mine, with all our temptations, with all our stresses, with all our problems and pleasures, he lived an absolutely perfect life. That's incredible work. To think of that active, moment by moment, decision by decision, perfection in every respect. In all his actions, all his thoughts, all his motives, he pleased his Father. That's what it means to be a Christian, that you're thankful for the work of Christ. He lived the life that every Christian is unable and unwilling to live. He lived it in our stead. That's the definition of a Christian. And as a result of living that life, that perfect life, when he went to the cross of Calvary, his death on our behalf was accepted by his Father precisely because it was a perfect life, an indestructible life, a Father-pleasing life. Offering up that kind of life for sinners like you and I is what makes all the difference. It's not just a death, any death, an ordinary death. This is the death of the perfect Son of God. It's that kind of confidence in the Father-pleasing moral merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that blessed exchange. It's that active obedience that ultimately led to the passive obedience of death on the cross, not for his own sin, but for our sin that had been placed upon him. He bore the curse for us. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 can put it this way: for our sake, the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's the summary of the gospel. That's the summary of the Christian's identity and hope. And so, friends, you might think it's superfluous to make this point the opening point, but it's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary because we don't want someone to be sitting in this place or hearing this recording in some setting to read this verse and somehow think, I need to sum up the internal strength to obey this word. I need to not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, and then I'll be saved. No, you won't. No, you won't. This is a word to Christians. This is a word that shows Christians how they prove that they are Christians. They become Christians by putting their hope and their confidence in the person and the work of Christ. His active and passive obedience, the exchange that he made, he took our sin, and those who have faith in him receive his merit. That's the truth of the matter, and it needs to be appreciated. These are words written not to help people to know how to get saved, but to help Christians show their Christian identity. All important. And so this 11th verse doesn't lay upon unbelievers some kind of burden. As Romans 8 describes these unbelievers as those whose mind is set on the flesh, it's impossible for them to obey these commands. They can't be fervent and zealous and serve the Lord enough to be saved thereby. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we need to be clear about that. As we share the gospel with others, we're not encouraging them to dig deeper and climb higher and work harder. No, we're telling them to come to Christ. And when they come to Christ, they receive the necessary resources to live out a life that is not slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit as they serve the Lord. I do trust that that is absolutely clear in your mind. Because I trust that we have together been trained by the Bible to always see the human population in the world as divided into two groups and only two. The one group is those whose minds are set on the flesh. They were born that way, and sadly they continue that way. They need to know, and we need to remind them, whether they be in our home, whether they be loved ones or not, we need to tell them that they cannot please God by obeying Him, even if they wanted to. If they want to be part of the other group, those whose minds are now set on the Spirit because of the transforming sovereign grace of God, they must come humbly to Christ and put their confidence in Him. And so the point is made, and I really do trust that it's clear in your own understanding. But the second thing that we need to say, having made that important distinction plain, we need to say a second thing, friends. We need to come then and ask, what are these three aspects of our Christian behavior, our Christian identity that verse 11 is presenting to us? What are they? Well, in answer, we want to say that they are three commands that are describing what Christianity is all about: intensity and focus. Intensity and focus. The intensity is described by a negative statement first, and then by a positive one. I trust that you noticed that. The negative statement is simply this: do not be slothful in zeal. I mean, it's an amazing statement, isn't it? Because zeal should be anything but slothful. With respect to your zeal, do not allow laziness to describe you, dear Christian. So this intensity is being described negatively to start with. But then it's described positively by a positive statement: be fervent in spirit, or in the spirit, with a capital S. Your zeal should be described by and characterized not by laziness and lethargy, but by fervency, by vehemency of affection, and by eagerness of desire. Eiverigheid en vurigheid eerder as traagheid. Now immediately, our gaze drops and we study our shoes. Because when anyone speaks to us about slothfulness, we feel guilty. Because we're guilty, aren't we? We're guilty. We're all guilty. All of us here, every single one of us, we're guilty. Who of us is not familiar with a certain level of sloth and laziness and half-heartedness in our Christian behavior? Somehow, you can blame it on our culture if you want. Or you can just blame it on your own sinful heart. We're all trying to give 51%. How much do I need? What's the bare minimum? And I'll take it up one notch from there. We're all guilty. And so, in addition to pointing out that these commands are addressed to believers, we also need to go further and say, as we have done already, when you feel your guilt, when you feel your guilt, don't let your first response be, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to try harder. Watch me now. No, no. Let your first response be a repentant heart. Let your first response be to own up. You're right. You're right. Pastor, you're right. You're not picking on me. You're describing all of us. We all fail miserably. Oh, how we need God to awaken us, to enliven us. And that's why we pray. That's why we gather together often and with tears we say, God, revive your work again. Help us. And we can repent and we can own up to our guilt in the confidence of knowing, in the assurance that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's part of our prayers, isn't it? When we get together to pray, we're willing to make ourselves transparent. We're willing to be vulnerable and to say, Lord, people think I'm a marvelous, perfect Christian. I'm not. Ask my wife. We can ask God to forgive us and help us. And there's a unity that comes in that, isn't there? Where we all stand together depending on the preserving grace of God. But then thirdly, with reference to zeal, the apostle has just recently used this word. Maybe you recall, if you cast your words up to verse 8, the apostle has already said that he who leads or gives aid must do so not half-heartedly, but with zeal. This word describes a passion, an excitement. Christians who truly appreciate what Christ has done. Christians who have meditated upon and have gained some insight into the price that Christ paid at Calvary to redeem us. These people will be convinced, certainly be more convinced the more they think of it, that sloth, half-heartedness will not do. There is an intensity that is intrinsic to the Christian identity. Do we need to say that again? There is an intensity that is intrinsic to the Christian identity. That if you're a half-hearted Christian, you need to be asking yourself, because others may be asking, is she saved? Is he saved? Is he actually a Christian? Now that word, to get back to the King James Version, that word that was translated business, pointed our forefathers toward the belief that hard work in your daily vocation is what is called for by this verse. And whilst it may be true that yes, we should give our employer a greater bang for his buck in what we deliver of our productivity every day, that is true. But it seems to me that what this text is driving at and what this text is condemning is the tendency that is widespread to be lazy and lethargic in our Christian walk and to just say, if you haven't been warned by Revelation 3:15, then you haven't read it. Because Revelation 3:15 is that well-known warning written to the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Doesn't that give you the shudders? That lukewarmness, that lethargic, lazy, half-heartedness, that sluggishness that Hebrews 6:12 condemns, it's very much in the crosshairs. And I trust that even as I'm preaching, you're examining various aspects of your life that are known only to you and those who know you best. Do not be slothful in zeal. But stated positively, this text is calling instead for a spiritual fervency. This text is calling for a boiling of the Spirit. This text is saying that we ought to be, if we really understand the gospel, if we really understand ourselves and how our need, our deepest need has been met by Christ, we really will understand that we need to be aglow in the Spirit. This text is calling for an enthusiasm, an excitement that motivates us to lean into our Christian effort, to put our back into it. Can I say something which will cause your eyes all to drop and you'll study your shoes now, if I can, just for a moment? You know how sad it is for me sometimes to, whilst I'm singing my heart out up front here, to look down and see this one and that one. And you just say, why? Don't you know the words? Don't you know the tune? Don't you have a voice? Surely you should be leaning into the song. It's so easy. Just sing it. Okay, you can lift your gaze now. Leaning into, putting our back into our Christian effort. There was a young American pastor, a preacher. He lived in the 1700s. His name was Jonathan Edwards. You've heard of him before. But maybe you've heard that when he was only 20, in his zeal, in his fervency, in his intensity as a believer, he wrote down 70 resolutions. He wrote them down. He didn't just think of them in a moment of ecstasy. No, he thought them through and he wrote them down. Personal spiritual intentions or goals. Can I read some of them to you? The one that I want to bring to your attention most immediately is this one. Resolved to live with all my might whilst I live. Do you think when he was in church and they were singing one of the songs of praise, he had his hands in his pockets? No. He was singing with all his might. Listen to these. See if they describe anything that you can identify in your own life. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things. Resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to be to the glory of God, nor be suffer it if I can avoid it. Two more. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all my power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence I'm capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Resolved never to do anything but duty, and then according to Ephesians 6:6-8, do it willingly and cheerfully as unto the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good thing any man doth, the same shall receive of the Lord. Humbling, isn't it? Thankfully, we all know some people who live with zeal, but not many. Is that true? Not many. Thankfully, we know some people who live with all their might. There's a drivenness and a boiling urgency and a directed purpose about them. But sadly, they are in the minority. Let's pray about that. Let's be grieved about that, especially if we put ourselves in that category. a man who mentored me as a young pastor and who meant so much to me by way of example and encouragement. Some of you may know him, especially in our early years in ministry. Martin Holt sent me a note on one occasion, and it was signed by him, and at the bottom he wrote 1 Corinthians 15:58. And this verse became a key motivator for me in ministry. It reads this way: "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That has motivated me again and again. And Maurice and I have wept over this. Lord, you know, sometimes on a Sunday we finish preaching and we go home and we wonder, what did we achieve? And we've got to just say, let's be assured, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And your labor in the Lord, whatever it is, doing it for the Lord, it's not in vain. Visiting, phoning, making a meal, sending a message, asking a question, giving some encouragement. Brothers and sisters, it's not in vain. And so, let's get to the fourth one as we move toward the table. So far, regarding our text verse, we've made the point that these words are addressed to Christians. Only they possess the power of the Holy Spirit to obey them. We made the second point that these are commands that are easily there, highlighting our failings. And whenever we feel guilty, we must respond in humble repentance. Own up. Don't defend yourself. And then thirdly, we've seen that the Christian life is one of intensity rather than passive lethargy. We must not be slothful, but rather we must be fervent, diligent, and enduring. But fourthly and finally, the third and last part of the verse, the final three words, direct us towards the focus. We've been talking about the intensity. What about the focus? Simply this: serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. And you may be tempted, of course, to ask, well, who else? Who else? You're speaking to me, a Christian. I'm here in church, aren't I? Who else would I serve? What else would I serve? Well, it's a good question. Let me answer it. There are three possible answers. There are three wrong focal points to our service that even as Christians we can so easily settle into. Let me tell you what they are, very briefly. We can serve our own appetites. We can serve our bellies. Secondly, we can serve our personal desire to please other people. And thirdly, we can land up serving the law. Yes. Before we go to the table, let's just take a moment to drill down here because I think this is critical. Let's appreciate, as we linger for just a moment longer and briefly consider these three wrong focal points, not serving the Lord as we're instructed to, but serving something else, someone else. Firstly, we can land up serving our bodies. Is it not true that we spend a tremendous amount of time and a tremendous amount of time and effort on our hair and our nails and our skin and our muscles and our fitness and our tummies and our appetites and our leisure and our kicking back and our taking breakances? There's a lot of energy and a lot of time that go into those things, and they're not all illegitimate. But the reality is that if we give all of this time to things that are temporal, We get hungry again. We get thirsty again. We spend so much time thinking about the next meal and the next place we're going to eat out at and the next thing we're going to do for our pleasure and our entertainment. Let's remember Romans 16, verse 18, where the apostle warns us of the presence of those who do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. In similar vein, does Paul not warn in Philippians 3:19 of people whose God is their belly? Their end, he says, is destruction. This is why the Christian discipline of fasting is so spiritually productive. Because as we choose, for the sake of our focus on God, to not focus on ourselves, on our bodies, on our appetites, on our cravings, but actually to say to ourselves every time we get those hunger pains, we say, no, your biggest need is not for that. He's your biggest need. Fasting is hugely beneficial because we don't want to be like the Cretans who were described as lazy gluttons. How many Western Christians actually fall into that category? And so I simply say, serve your body, but see it in perspective. This verse is calling us with fervency as we avoid slothfulness in our zeal to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord. Let's put our time and our energy and our money and our effort and our focus there. But then secondly, Galatians 5:13 and Ephesians 6:6 highlight the danger with which we're all familiar of serving other people because we want them to think better of us. We're so scared of what other people think of us. We're always looking over our shoulder. We fear the disapproval of other people. Our whole lives can actually be shaped by it. Maybe you were brought up that way, that you learned to live and work and labor for your mom's approval, and she never gave it, or your father's approval, and you've taken that into your marriage and into later life. You're always living with an eye on how people are noticing you. And so I simply say, let's serve the Lord. Let's serve the Lord. Let's do what we know he sees and let the chips fall where they will. People can think what they like. We are serving the Lord. But then thirdly and finally, probably the greatest and most subtle spiritual danger, we're all familiar with the temptation to serve the law, to serve the written code, to somehow think that we can live our lives with a list of do's and don'ts, thinking that we can earn God's approval. Romans 7:6 assures us, but now, speaking to Christians, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. The very reason that we benefit from coming to the table as regularly as we do, is that we remind ourselves that our hope is not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, in his active obedience lived in his body, hence the bread that we eat. And we do not atone for our own sin. We put our confidence in the atonement that Christ made when he shed his blood, hence the cup. And so we remind ourselves again and again, as we love the moral law, because it is what is inscribed in our hearts and our consciences by the Holy Spirit. The moral law is what defines the righteousness of Christ. And so we celebrate and we partake now, saying, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We don't serve the law. We don't serve other people. We don't serve our bodies. Our focus is to serve the Lord. Let's stand together and sing, and then we'll eat and drink together.